How do you tell the difference between a love poem and a slap in the face? Hopefully we'll be able to do that as we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13. This chapter is probably one of the most well-known passages in the Bible. It's commonly read at weddings, at funerals, at other events, posted up on walls, and it's taken on a life of its own, and we think that it stands on its own. People get this dreamy, idyllic look in their eyes, and they read, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal." It sounds good. It sounds inspiring. Sounds like a lofty ideal to strive for. But I'm sure it was not inspiring to the Corinthians. In our day, we've taken 1 Corinthians 13 completely out of its context. It's not a standalone poem about love. Chapter 13 is in the midst of a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at a place in Greece called Corinth. It was directed to a real church with real people and real problems. There are 12 chapters that lead up to it, where Paul gives the Corinthians many exhortations, corrections, admonitions, and at the end of chapter 13, Paul isn't done. There are three more chapters that follow. And Paul has a lot of things to say to the Corinthian church. And this chapter is part of one of the arguments that he presents to them. And depending on their response, they would have either have been angry or they would have been grieved. But they definitely would not have been dreamy-eyed about Paul's poetry. And in order to understand what Paul is saying here, we really need to get an understanding of his audience. Who is the church at Corinth? And what's going on that prompted Paul to write this letter to them? The city of Corinth was on an isthmus, which is a tiny strip of land that connected the mainland of Greece to the Peloponnesian Peninsula. The isthmus is about 20 miles long and 4 miles wide at its narrowest point. And the reason that that's worth mentioning is that this narrow piece of land was the only land-based trade route between the mainland of Greece and the southern provinces of Peloponnese. So all the trade between the northern and southern parts of Greece had to travel over that little strip of land. And that in itself would be pretty significant. But that's the smaller amount of traffic that went over it, because that little piece of land was also the shortest and fastest route between the Aegean and Adriatic Seas, between the east and the west. If you wanted to go from Turkey to Italy, to go around the Peloponnesian Peninsula would add another 200 miles to your trip. So instead, what the ships would do is they would pull into the harbor on one side and either unload all of their cargo, carry it over the land and put it in a ship on the other side, or they would drag the whole ship across the land and put it in on the other side. And that made this little strip of land a major thoroughfare for all kinds of traffic in all four directions. And that meant it was a very desirable place for those who were in power. So during its long history, Corinth was involved in a lot of wars. Everyone wanted to have control of the gate to travel between all those directions. But in 146 BC, Corinth got into trouble with Rome. And the Roman general, Lucius Mummius, conquered and leveled the city. And for the next 100 years, it remained pretty much a deserted place. But in 44 BC, Julius Caesar saw how useful it could be. And he founded it as a Roman colony. And he seeded its population with retired Roman military to make it so the city would be loyal to him. So that made Corinth a brand new city. There was no cultural background because it had been deserted for 100 years. There were no native population there. It was open for all kinds of people to come. And it was going to be the center of traffic and trade from all over. So who would go to a place like that? People who wanted to make money and wanted to make it big, wanted to make a name for themselves. Well, Rome had a lot of what were called freemen. Those were freed slaves. What better place for them to go? to get a fresh start on life. So there were freemen and artisans, merchants, con artists, thieves, and adventurers of all sorts that came to that new city in droves. The city grew so fast that in a short time, Corinth became one of the largest cities in the empire. Everyone who wanted to make money was going there. So there were all kinds of people, lower class, middle class, upper class. They brought with them all kinds of religions in their pagan temples. There was also a Jewish synagogue there. A melting pot like that produced a climate that was immoral. There were all kinds of temple prostitutes. The kinds of people that came there, they weren't going to let a little thing like morality get in their way. If you put together a cross between an ancient New York City, San Francisco, New Orleans, and in Las Vegas, then maybe you're getting close. You get a picture of what the people were like from what Paul says in chapter 6, verse 8. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. But such were some of you. They were a rough crowd. And they were still carrying a lot of that baggage with them. And of course, if Paul is writing to them, there's a church there. So how did the church get started? Well, during one of his missionary journeys, Paul went from Athens to Corinth. And as usual, he went to the Jews first. And as usual, they strongly opposed him. So then he went to the Gentiles. And a bunch of them believed. And in Acts 18:9, God spoke to Paul in a vision. And he said, "Do not be afraid. But speak, do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city." So God commissioned Paul to start a church in Corinth, this bastion of wealth and fame-seeking people with a low level of morality. And that's what he did. And he stayed there for at least a year and a half. So now, here we are 3 years later. There's this new church. It's about 4.5 years old. It's in the midst of a crazy place. And if you read the whole letter, you can see not only is this a crazy place, it's a problem church. Right away, just 10 verses into chapter 1, Paul is confronting them about divisions. Where one says, "I'm of Apollos," and another one says, "I'm of Cephas." And in chapter 3, he says, they're still immature. And they need milk instead of solid food because of the envy and strife that's among them. And they're puffed up in their knowledge even toward Paul. Then in chapter 5, he deals with the sexual immorality that is among them. Immorality that isn't even named among the Gentiles. And they're puffed up about that. In chapter 6, we see they're taking one another to court. And some think they ought to be able to go to the pagan temple prostitutes. In chapter 8, they're fighting about food that's been offered to idols. In chapter 11, they're abusing the Lord's Supper so badly that some are getting drunk and some are going without any food because the others ate it all up. They're violating the whole purpose of the Lord's Supper so much, Paul says, it isn't the Lord's Supper. Then in chapter 12, the issue is spiritual gifts. And this is a gifted bunch. Remember, the people that came there came to make money and to make a name for themselves. They're go-getters, they're opportunists, they're adventurers. They have all kinds of natural gifts of leadership and entrepreneurship, intelligence, administration, organization. They're orators and artists. Then they even have these extraordinary gifts like prophecy, speaking in tongues, and gifts of healing. All this giftedness is causing them problems. And they start arguing and fighting about the gifts. Some of them are looking down their noses at others because they don't have the kinds of gifts they do. And other people, they're looking up to those with gifts. And they're envious of them because they don't have them. It sounds like these people would argue until they're blue in the face. And then they would argue about what they should argue about next. Then at the end of chapter 12, Paul says, "Do you have gifts? Great. Desire the best ones. Yet here is a more excellent way. And that's when he writes chapter 13. So that hopefully gives a little bit of context of what chapter 13 is about and where it fits. Instead of dreamy poetry, it's a slap in the face to this unruly mob. So that is an introduction. Let's again read God's holy word. And I'm going to read the whole chapter. And then today we're going to focus on verses 1 through 3 to see what Paul has to say. So let's stand again for the reading of God's word as we read 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will fail. Where there are tongues, they will cease. Where there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. The word of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask you to give us ears to hear your word and to understand. Grant us the grace to apply it in ways that are true and bring glory to your holy name. We pray this through Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Please be seated. So the Corinthians were an unruly, very gifted people. They came to Corinth to make a name for themselves and to make their fortunes. There were those who were fantastic speakers. Some were incredibly smart and could figure out all kinds of ways to accomplish their goals. Others were great visionaries. They had lofty dreams and they were making them happen. They were competitive go-getters. They had to be. It was all or nothing, do or die. And then some of those people became Christians. They didn't stop being smart. They didn't stop being visionaries and competitive and go-getters. They kept going. And some of them were even given miraculous gifts. They were used to making things happen. But Paul really gets their attention here in verses 1 through 3. Those verses describe what the Corinthians are like, and it's not so pleasant to hear when you understand what he's saying. And then in verses 4 through 7, he gives another description that shows what they're not like. In fact, if you look at their verses 4 through 7, Paul lists a lot of things. Love doesn't envy, it doesn't parade itself, it's not puffed up, it's not rude, it doesn't seek its own, it's not provoked. Where do you think he got that list of things? Do you think it's maybe an abstract definition of love that Paul came up with? No. If you read the rest of the letter carefully, you'll find each of those things already mentioned in other places. Remember, these are very smart people. In chapters 4 and 5, they're puffed up. They think they're pretty hot stuff. In chapter 10, verse 24, Paul says, let no one seek his own, because that's exactly what they're doing. In chapter 7, he talks about behaving improperly, which is the same Greek word translated as rude. Paul lists these things out because they're having problems with every one of them. They're not just a nice sounding description of love, like we normally think. When the Corinthians read chapter 13, it would have slapped all of them in the face. They were very gifted, and they were very proud of their gifts. In verses 1 through 3, Paul is saying they can have gifts, amazing gifts, even miraculous gifts, and not be followers of Christ at all. They were thinking, surely these people who are so gifted, God can use them to do great things. If they can heal people and work miracles, they must be walking with God. And that, of course, leads to looking up to them and even imitating them. But when you look at the type of people they were, they're not the type of people to imitate. But how could people like that even have these miraculous gifts if they're not walking with God? Well, let's look at gifts for a bit. We can classify them a little bit so we can get an understanding of how they work. First, there are ordinary gifts or natural gifts. And then there are extraordinary or supernatural gifts. The ordinary gifts are the gifts and abilities that you normally see in people. Some people are gifted as administrators, some as leaders, some as visionaries, some are gifted at fixing things or building things. There are all kinds of gifts and abilities that people have that just make the world work. And God distributes those gifts to all people, both believers and unbelievers. And let's not forget in all of this that every gift and every ability that anyone has was given to them by God. They didn't make it themselves. So there are ordinary gifts, and then there are extraordinary supernatural gifts. These are gifts that God has specially given to people for a certain purpose for a certain time. And they are out of the ordinary. They're miraculous. Things like prophesying events in the future, or healing people, or making an axe head float like in the water, like Elisha did in the Old Testament. And you might think that gifts like that would only be given to believers. And some people would say, if an unbeliever can do things like that, that's because Satan is enabling him to do it. But if we look at Scripture, we get a different picture. Sure, there was Moses. There were the prophets, there were the apostles. They were godly people who were given miraculous gifts. But there were others as well. There was Balaam. He wasn't an Israelite. And he's even spoken of as an evil man in several places. Yet he was given the gift of prophecy and God spoke to him. And then there was King Saul. He prophesied and we know he didn't have a heart for God. And probably the clearest example in the New Testament is Judas. In Matthew 10:1, it says, "And when Jesus had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease." Judas is specifically named among those 12. Judas, the one who betrayed Jesus, had been given supernatural gifts. And in Matthew 7:21-23, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" So clearly, the ability to exercise a miraculous gift did not require that the person be godly or even a believer. And one of his sermons on this passage, the Puritan Jonathan Edwards said, "These extraordinary gifts are nothing properly inherent in the man. They're like a beautiful garment, which does not alter the nature of the man that wears it. They're like precious jewels with which the body may be adorned. But true grace is that whereby the very soul itself becomes, as it were, a precious jewel." So what he's saying is that these gifts are something added to a person, like a garment or jewelry, and the person's nature doesn't have anything to do with whether they have the gift or not. We've had a lot of superhero movies lately. In nearly every case, those who have good character and receive some superpower become the superheroes. When those with bad character receive superpowers, they become the supervillains. It happens, Captain America, Spider-Man, Superman, several of them. The superpower isn't dependent upon or nor does it change the person's character. Now, of course, those are fictitious stories and they could write them to do anything or be anything. However, when God gives ordinary or miraculous gifts, they're not dependent on the nature of the person. And they don't change the nature of the person. If they're godly, they'll use their gift for godly purposes. If they're ungodly, they'll use it for their own purposes, to get what they want. To the degree that a Christian is immature, they'll use their gifts in their immaturity. And that's much of what was happening in Corinth. These were gifted people. Some had even been given miraculous gifts by God, and they were proud of their gifts. They were proud of themselves and whatever they could accomplish, but they weren't living a godly life at all. And because of their gifts, they were leaders, and people followed them. And do you see where trouble can come from in that? So Paul hits them with a message that would have been like a bomb going off. And to make it more dramatic, he puts himself in the statement to say, even if it was me, the Apostle Paul, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. That sounding brass wasn't a musical instrument like you might think. It was probably what's called a resonating jar. It's basically a big brass pot. And they would set several of them around the amphitheater, and they would help to reverberate the noise. You didn't hit them or do anything with them. They just sat there and helped amplify all the noise. So instead of speaking in tongues being something to be proud of, even if the Apostle Paul spoke even with the tongues of angels, but he didn't have love, then he himself would have become an empty, raucous sound coming from a hollow, lifeless vessel. That's how good your gift of tongues is without love. What about prophecy? Well, Paul says, if I have the gifts of prophecy and of knowledge so that I know everything, I know the future, I know the answer to all the mysteries, and I have the kind of faith that can literally move mountains around, but I don't have love, I'm nothing. I'm not a leader in the kingdom. I'm not a great man. I'm nothing. So you're beginning to see how the Corinthians would not have seen this portion of Paul's letter as an inspiring poem about love. In verse 3, Paul moves from gifts to accomplishments or works. As gifted go-getters, the Corinthians were good at getting things done and getting noticed, at making a name for themselves. In Corinth, there were numerous monuments with inscriptions on them that stated things like this: I, Babius, built this at my own expense and approved it in my official function as magistrate. Those who became wealthy wanted to make sure everyone knew of their wealth and of their generosity and their status. So Paul takes it to the extreme. He says, even if I sacrifice all that I possess to feed the poor, and then I give my very own life, but I do not have love, it all counts for nothing. So in contrast to those miraculous gifts and those extreme sacrificial works, Paul sets forth love. And we've already seen that both ordinary and extraordinary gifts come from God and can be distributed to anyone, believer or unbeliever, and they don't change the nature of the person. But what do we know about love? Well, in the past weeks, we've seen God is love. It's part of his nature. We've also seen that everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. And those who do not love do not know God. Love is a different kind of gift. In Galatians 5, it's called a fruit. It's in the fruit of the Spirit. The kind of love Paul is talking about here is divine love. It's the love that a person has who has been born of God's Spirit. Unlike the gifts that we've been talking about, the person who receives this fruit has a changed nature. Only believers have this love. So the miraculous gifts aren't so miraculous after all. The greater miracle is having and practicing God's love. In fact, it's so critical that nothing, no gift, no miracle, no accomplishment is of any value without this love. That's the way God has set up the world. So all of the Corinthians are clamoring after. All that they're doing is benefactors to make a name for themselves. All that is the source of their quarrels about who is right and who is better, it's all wrong. They've totally missed the boat. Without the love of God in their hearts, without total devotion to Him, they have nothing and they have accomplished nothing. Do you think that would have gotten their attention? The attention of people who thought they were so great, it was about time for the Apostle Paul to start learning from them. The Corinthians definitely needed a wake-up call to set them straight, and that's what Paul gave them. So you say, well, okay, that's all fine for the Corinthians, but how does that apply to us? Well, there are at least two types of people that need to look at this. One type is those who are gifted. So you say, well, I haven't healed anyone lately, so I guess that leaves me out. But Paul wasn't dealing only with people who had miraculous gifts. That's the extreme he was taking it to. But his argument easily goes from the greater to the lesser. If even the amazing, miraculous gifts were nothing without love, then every other type of gift and ability is nothing without love as well. Think about the types of people here in our church. A lot of you are pioneers. You've left extended family, you've left jobs and familiar environments and struck out on your own. You found land and a home and a job in a new area. You hardly knew anyone there, but that didn't stop you. You're independent and you can make it. Some of you didn't need a job. You make your own living. You start your own business. You start a farm. Do whatever is needed to make it. A lot of you are homeschoolers. Again, you were pioneers. You were homeschooling when the homeschooling movement was just getting off the ground. You even had to make up your own curriculum. It didn't matter if family or friends said you were crazy. You were confident in what was right, and you did it regardless. In doctrine, you're Reformed, but you didn't go to a place where there's a Reformed church in every corner. You went to a place where those who are with Reformed beliefs are far and few between. Many families have a lot of kids. That goes against the modern cultural grain too. So you're leaders. You're independent. You're disciplined. You're visionaries. You can make things happen. Not everyone else is like that. Those are gifts and abilities that God has given. But what's the potential problem with them? Once you start to do fairly well, once you start to make it, you say, look what I did. Or God must be with me. Look at the people I've helped. Look at how good my family is. I guess I'm really somebody. It's easy to take pride in what you've done and look down on others who haven't done quite so well in some of those things or are gifted in other areas. Now, the second type to look at this is those who say, I'm not gifted. This doesn't really apply to me because I'm not much good at anything. Well, first off, you do have gifts and abilities. God made you that way. You're simply not acknowledging them. Sure, they may not be the flashy, highly visible gifts, but just as Paul uses the analogy of the body to show that every person is important and valuable to the body, so are you with the gifts and abilities that you have. So don't say you don't have gifts and abilities. But aside from that, by saying you aren't gifted and this doesn't apply to you means you're actually falling into the same ditch as those who are proud of their gifts. It's the ditch of looking at the wrong gauge. Now let me explain that. As you know, there are different gauges in your car. And those gauges indicate if your car is healthy or not. There's a gauge that tells if your battery is charging okay. There's one that gives the temperature of the engine. Another one indicates the oil pressure. Then, of course, there's the speedometer, and in some cars, a tachometer. It tells how fast the engine is running. The flashy gauges are the speedometer and the tachometer. When you're accelerating, you can see the move. You can see the tachometer jump when you change gears. Things are happening. The temperature gauge and the oil pressure gauge, they were not very exciting. They pretty much just sit there once the engine warms up. There's nothing really to watch, nothing really changing from moment to moment. However, if you're going down I-44 at 70 on a long trip, and something has happened so that your oil just drained out of your engine, it's not going to be very long before the temperature will rise rapidly. And if you're only watching the speedometer because it's more interesting, you're going to miss the temperature and oil pressure problem. Pretty soon, various parts of your engine are going to melt together and your engine will be ruined. You are focusing on the wrong gauges. In a similar way, if you're looking at gifts and abilities, if you're thinking you're something because of what you've accomplished, if you're paying attention to what great things people are saying about you, and because of all those things, you think, God is with me. I'm really something. If you think, I'm nothing because I don't have those gifts, you're looking at the wrong indicators. Those indicators don't say anything about the health of your heart before God. You could have all of those indicators showing fantastic things. But Paul says, if they're done without love, it's all nothing and you're nothing. So what indicator do you need to be looking at? How do you know if you're growing in spiritual maturity? How do you know if you're more godly today than you were 5 years ago? Chapter 14, verse 1, Paul says, pursue love. Are you more loving today than you were 5 years ago? All gifts and abilities are temporary and limited. And no matter how gifted you are, there will always be someone somewhere more gifted. And no matter what gifts or abilities you have, at some point you will start to lose them. When you get older, or at least when you die. If your identity is in your gifts or your lack of certain gifts, you're still looking at the wrong indicators. You're still pursuing the wrong thing. When you've been born of God, God gives you His Spirit. God is love. As He works in you, love grows in you. As you humble yourself before Him, as you live in thankful obedience to Him, He works in you. If you fight Him in whatever He's doing in you, you're chasing the wrong thing. Different gifts are given in different ways to different people, believers and unbelievers. But the love of God is a fruit. It's a fruit in all those who are born of God and only in those who are born of God. And the incredible thing is that love isn't limited. Everyone here can pursue love. Everyone can grow in love. Everyone can excel in love. If you want to make a name for yourself where it counts, become famous in love. Become famous in your family as the most loving, godly person. Become famous among your neighbors for being the one who loves from a pure heart. Become famous to those you work with or to those who you do business with as the one who loves God and loves people. If you want to know if you're growing in love, ask those around you who know you. Now the hard part is, if you haven't been doing real well here lately, they may be afraid to tell you. They're not sure what might happen to them if they're honest with you. So you need to be humble and ready to listen to whatever the answer might be. Be humble and ready for the answer and ask those around you, am I showing the fruit of love and is it growing in my life? And whatever the answer, you want it to grow more. Because remember, there are no limits to love. You can grow in love all the way to Jesus. But no matter how gifted you are in whatever gift you're talking about, you can't produce this kind of love. God is love and He produces it in you. Ask God that you would really understand love and grow in it more and more to be like Him. That's when all the other gifts and abilities become worth something. because then they are used to benefit others and to glorify Him instead of yourself. Gifts and abilities are not bad or useless. What's implied by the fact that they are gifts given by God is that they do have value, great value. That's why God gave them. But the only time they have that great value for you is when you use them in love to serve others and glorify Him. So it's time for some humility. It's time for some self-analysis and time to ask others around you. You do need to ask yourself these questions, but if you only ask yourself, if you don't go to others and ask them, you're either afraid and you're avoiding it, or you know what the answer will be, and you'd rather rationalize and make excuses so you don't have to face your sin and make some changes. So ask these questions of those who know you. Would you characterize me as a person who demonstrates God's love? If so, how is it that I do that? If not, what do I do that does not demonstrate God's love? Have I grown in demonstrating God's love over the past year? Can you see that? Or have I been more focused on my gifts or my passions or just myself, leaving God's love to the side? And without reacting to the person who gives you honest answers, without defending yourself or lashing out at them, just humbly take those answers, pray about them, think about them, and where needed, confess your sin and repent and ask God to increase His love in you so you demonstrate it clearly to everyone around you. Remember, God already gave you the gifts. You have those, so you don't need to focus on them, especially when love is lacking or is absent. One other thing to note, you're not going to be able to do this on your own, but there is one who has already demonstrated God's love perfectly through His entire life. He died for you, and He rose from the dead, and His Spirit now lives in you. And it's His love that you need, and He gives it freely. Ask Him for it, and when He gives you an opportunity to demonstrate His love, use it, even if you don't feel like it. Take the opportunity, and without any excuses and without your pride getting in the way, demonstrate God's love to those around you and rejoice that He has given you the ability and He gave you the opportunity, and give Him the glory and the thanks. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know that everything You do is done in love because You are love. Thank You for giving us the ultimate gift of love by sending Your Son to die for us. Grant us that love, that we would imitate Him, love one another, and glorify You here on earth. In Jesus' name, amen.